We're back for another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Taylor here with Chris, welcoming with us once again Michael Allison. Michael, how you doing?
Doing pretty good, thanks.
Excellent. Chris, I know you're doing well. Sitting there, just got off your bike. You're all exercised, ready to go.
I am. Got the endorphins flowing. Now it's time to dive into some scripture.
Hopefully you won't be falling asleep for your afternoon nap while we're doing this. This is episode 145. Today, we are going to be in section 88. But before we get started, I just wanted to mention that I was interviewed earlier in the week by Steve Pinnaker of Mormon Book Reviews. And by the time this is posted to our website, that interview will be up at mormonbookreviews.com. So if anyone is interested in watching that, go over and check out his channel on YouTube, Mormon Book Reviews. It was more of just a personal interview, a little bit talking about the book. He's going to do a full book review probably in October. Before we get started into the text of section 88, I went to Joseph Smith Papers Project and I pulled up the minutes to the conference to the date on which this revelation was received. And I think it gives us some insight into who the Lord is talking to here. A conference of high priests assembled in the translating room in Kirtland, Ohio on the 27th day of December, 1832. Present: Joseph Smith Sr., Sidney Rigdon, Orson Hyde, Joseph Smith Jr., Hiram Smith, Samuel Smith, Newell K. Whitney, Frederick G. Williams, Ezra Thayer, and John Murdoch. Commenced by prayer. The Lord in section 88 is addressing these individuals who combined their faith through prayer to ask for the Lord to direct them. And I just want to read a little bit more from the minutes. Then Brother Joseph arose and said, "To receive revelation and the blessings of heaven, it was necessary to have our minds on God and exercise faith and become of one heart and of one mind. Therefore, he recommended all present to pray separately and vocally to the Lord for to reveal his will unto us concerning the upbuilding of Zion and for the benefit of the saints and for the duty and employment of the elders. Accordingly, we all bowed down before the Lord, and after each one arose and spoke in his turn his feelings and determination to keep the commandments of God, and then proceeded to receive a revelation concerning the subject above stated, 9 o'clock p.m. The revelation not being finished, the conference adjourned till tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock a.m. So this revelation was given after these individuals that I named previously had combined their faith through prayer.
Well, and I think a little bit more context, consider this is 2 days after they received Section 87, which talks about all of the wars that are going to precede the second coming of the Lord. And then they ask, okay, what do you want us to do concerning the upbuilding of Zion? How do we prepare for your second coming? And Section 88 is the answer.
Yeah, so again, it was in answer to a question that the elders had. In this case, high priests, as they're combining their collective faith through prayer to the Lord.
One thing that struck me is, you know, this olive leaf title of it. Some of the different LDS scholars, the way that they interpret that and the way that they look at that from where it came from. A later Joseph Smith history emphasizes that the revelation came 2 days after what you just mentioned, a revelation describing outbreak of wars and slave rebellions that would precede Christ's second coming. Joseph Smith called this revelation the olive leaf, which we have plucked from the tree of paradise and the Lord's message of peace to us. Perhaps Joseph Smith described the revelation this way because it offset the stark apocalyptic imagery of the December 25th revelation, or perhaps because he saw its messages regarding the conduct of the church members and the need for unity as a way to heal ongoing difficulties with Missouri church leaders. So there is one history where Joseph does have the section 87, and then he has one line which simply says, 2 days later, I received the following, and then goes 88. He didn't really emphasize in my reading of that. It's just kind of stating a chronology. But this revelation being called the olive leaf, where that comes from, I think it's pretty interesting. And I think it's interesting ways some of the church scholars have addressed this. Just wanted to read a couple of those. I know we don't often get into the apologetics of these people, but I don't know them particularly. I'm sure they're probably very well studied, but it's interesting. Like there's found Samuel Morris Brown for BYU, and he's trying to set the context of it. When the olive leaf arrived, the church had moved from New York and Pennsylvania to Ohio and Missouri. Zion was slowly growing, and the miseries of the Missouri Mormon War were in the future. Hopeful expectations of the second coming of Christ coexisted with the brutal realities of life on the American frontier. So he's wrapping this all up in these big kind of what everything's going on and calling this the olive leaf. The other one that I found was by Casey Paul Griffiths. He just says, the revelation received on Christmas Day, 1832, must have been very disturbing for Joseph Smith and the saints in Kirtland. The prophecy on war, as it has come to be known, contained striking predictions of a world full of turmoil and wars that would cause death and misery among the children of men. Only 2 days later, Joseph Smith received this revelation, which he described as the olive leaf, which we have plucked from the tree of paradise, and the Lord's message of peace to us. In contrast to the revelation on war, which is 8 verses long, and the current Doctrine and Covenants, the message of peace is 141 verses long, currently the lengthiest revelation in this book of Scripture. So I like how they set all this up, and they kind of phrase all this, but where does the term that olive leaf come from? Have you guys looked into that?
I haven't. I'm intrigued. Please tell.
Taylor, what you just described as this conference of the high priests, what was on their mind was building up Zion. At some point between December 27th and January 11th, I surmise that a letter arrived from W.W. Phelps from Missouri. And in it, I haven't been able to find it. I searched for that, and I can't find it anywhere. But apparently there were some harsh feelings between the leaders in Zion and the leaders in Kirtland. There was some sort of animosity going on. And so there's on January 11th, 1833, Joseph Smith wrote a letter to William Phelps. And this is what he says. I send you the olive leaf, which we have plucked from the tree of paradise, the Lord's message of peace to us. For though our brethren in Zion indulge in feelings towards us, which are not according to the requirements of the new covenant, yet we have the satisfaction of knowing that the Lord approves of us and has accepted us and established his name in Kirtland for the salvation of the nations. For the Lord will have a place from whence his word will go forth in these last days in purity. For if Zion will not purify herself so as to be approved of in all things in his sight, he will seek another people for his work. For his work will go on until Israel is gathered, and they who will not hear his voice must expect to feel his wrath. Let me say unto you, seek to purify yourselves, and also all the inhabitants of Zion, lest the Lord's anger be kindled to fierceness. Repent, repent is the voice of God to Zion. And yet, strange as it may appear, yet it is true, mankind will persist in self-justification until all their iniquity is exposed and their character past being redeemed, and that which is treasured up in their hearts be exposed to the gaze of mankind. I say to you, what I say to you, I say to all, hear the warning voice of God, lest Zion fall. And the Lord swear in his wrath, the inhabitants of Zion shall not enter into my rest. The brethren in Kirtland pray for you unceasingly, for knowing the terrors of the Lord, they greatly fear for you. You will see that the Lord commanded us in Kirtland to build a house of God and establish a school for the prophets. This is the word of the Lord to us, and we must, yea, the Lord helping us, we will obey. As on conditions of our obedience, he has promised us great things, yea, even a visit from the heavens to honor us with his own presence. We greatly fear before the Lord, lest we should fail of this great honor which our master proposes to confer on us. We are seeking for humility and great faith, lest we be ashamed in his presence. Our hearts are greatly grieved at the spirit which is breathed both in your letter and that of Brother Sidney Gilbert, the very spirit which is wasting the strength of Zion like a pestilence. And if it is not detected and driven from you, it will ripen Zion for the threatened judgments of God. Remember, God sees the secret springs of human action and knows the hearts of all living. Suffer us to speak plainly, for God has respect to the feelings of his saints, and he will not let them be tantalized with impunity. Tell Brother Gilbert that low insinuations God hates, but he rejoices in an honest heart and knows better who is guilty than he does. We send him this warning voice, and let him fear greatly for himself, lest a worse thing overtake him. All we can say by way of conclusion is, if the fountain of our tears are not dried up, we will still weep for Zion. This from your brother who trembles greatly for Zion, and for the wrath of heaven which awaits her if she repent not. P.S. I am not in the habit of crying peace when there is no peace, and knowing the threatened judgments of God, I say woe unto them who are at ease in Zion. Fearfulness will speedily lay hold of the hypocrite. I did not expect that you had lost commandments, but thought from your letters you had neglected to read them. Otherwise, you would not have written as you did. It is in vain to try to hide a bad spirit from the eyes of them who are spiritual, for it will shew itself in speaking and in writing as well as all our other conduct. It is also useless to make great pretensions when the heart is not right before God. For God looks at the heart, and where the heart is not right, the Lord will expose it to the view of his faithful saints. We wish you to render the star as interesting as possible by setting forth the rise, progress, and faith of the church, as well as the doctrine, for if you do not render it more interesting than at present, it will fall, and the church suffer a great loss thereby. Sorry, that was very lengthy, but that's the letter Joseph wrote in response, and I can't find those letters from Brother Phelps and Brother Gilbert that inspired this.
I knew there was a reason why we have you on this podcast, Michael. That was super interesting. As you're reading that, a couple of things jumped out. And we're going to talk about these first laborers in the last kingdom, the first elders, and their future work that is prophesied in section 88. And the other thing that jumped out at me there is that Joseph is referring to Kirtland as Jerusalem in the scriptures, where it says, "The law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And he's saying that the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Kirtland. And so you can tie that back to Isaiah chapter 2 and some other verses that talk about that. So that's great context to understand the conflict that's brewing and actually has erupted via these letters that are going back and forth.
And Joseph sent, along with that letter, he sent this revelation. He sent section 88 with them. And so when the church says, you know, this is the olive leaf, which we have plucked from the tree of paradise, it's Joseph is sending them an olive leaf.
A peace proposal.
Right? Yes.
Because an olive branch is a symbol of peace.
So the church views this as God extending the olive leaf to us after section 87, where he's talking about the wars. Mm-hmm. What this letter says is Joseph is extending the olive leaf to the leaders in Zion in Missouri who are having harsh feelings or who are whatever the conflict is. I don't know what it is. But that's what's going on. That's what the olive leaf is Joseph is saying, hey, read this revelation. This is the good news the Lord's sending us. And it just changes. It stands on the head to me. It's not that God is saying, hey, I'm going to send all these wars, because part of the reason why God is saying the wars in 87 is because of the wickedness. And he's got a plan for that. He already has Zion. That's what Zion's for. It's going to be a refuge for that, right? So it's like that God has to say, oh, I'm sending all these wars. I'm being mean to you, but here, I'll extend some peace for you. He's always extending peace for us. That's the gospel.
And in contrast to what's happening in Zion, in Kirtland, in these early verses, he's saying that these first elders have received essentially their calling and election. He's saying that you are receiving the Holy Spirit of promise. In fact, let's read it. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you who have assembled yourselves together to receive his will concerning you. Behold, this is pleasing unto your Lord, and the angels rejoice over you. The alms of your prayers have come up into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and are recorded in the book of names of the sanctified, even them of the celestial world. So their names are being recorded in heaven. Wherefore, I now send upon you another comforter, even upon you, my friends, that it may abide in your hearts, even the Holy Spirit of promise, which other comforter is the same that I promised unto my disciples, as is recorded in the testimony of John. This comforter is the promise which I give unto you of eternal life, even the glory of the celestial kingdom, which glory is that of the church of the firstborn, even of God, the holiest of all, through Jesus Christ, his Son. So back then, you would want to be in Kirtland as opposed to in Zion.
Yes.
Try fitting that into the church narrative. It just breaks down. But Joseph is saying, if you people in Zion don't toe the line, the Lord's got a backup plan. You're not guaranteed success. Whereas today, we're told we can't fail. If someone gets in the way, God will just remove that person. Well, that's not what's being taught here. The Lord's saying, if you guys get in the way, the Lord will just execute a different plan with a different group of people.
Well, and the backup plan is that these first elders are prophesied to come back at some point. And I mean, that's a little hint of where we're going here, but that's in this revelation.
So the other thing I want to hit on here is this comforter that he's promising them. You know, a lot of times the church will say, well, the first comforter is just the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then the second comforter is the presence of Jesus. But that's not what's being taught here. This other comforter is that promise of eternal life. It is that promise of the celestial kingdom. If you go to Doctrine and Covenants section 76, in verses 52 through 55, it talks about the people that receive this. And it says that by keeping the commandments, they may be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power, and who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. They are they who are the church of the firstborn. They are they into whose hands the Father has given all things. So again, this Holy Spirit of promise is something that the Father sheds forth onto us. It's that promise that we get of eternal life.
And that at some point, in the due time of the Lord, we will see his face. But it's not because you see his face that you receive this promise. You receive this promise via the Father, and after that, at some point, you'll experience the countenance of the Lord. That's the sequence that I see being taught here.
What I like to do is, whenever it mentions things, which is something I've started doing since I learned to actually search the scriptures, is if it references something that's in the past, where is that? So in verse 3, where he says, that I promise unto my disciples, as is recorded in the testimony of John. So what is recorded in the testimony of John? Where is that part recorded? And there's a couple places where it comes up. I found it in John 14, starting with verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So the comforter is also the Spirit of truth. That's one way of understanding it. It goes on in verse 26 as well. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever said unto you. The Comforter, Spirit of truth, is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the mind of God. And so part of what this helps me, or tries to get my mind around it, is, you know, understanding the nature of God, that Trinity, which we've never believed as Mormons, but studying the Bible, like through Dr. Heiser, I understand they've had the two powers in heaven. And that's really clear to me in the lectures on faith. You've got the Father and the Son, these two beings that interact with man. And then you've got kind of the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, which it's hard for me to write that as a full entity of the Godhead, but he really is. The mind is referred to as he. It's referred to as an entity. You know, it's one of the three pillars. So it's a very important concept. I mean, it may be one of the most important, right? Because sinning against the Spirit is very bad. Once the mind of God has revealed things to you, you don't want to sin against that. So it's just adding all these synonyms to what is the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And it's obviously different than anything when we have that experience, right? Where it might be prompted by the Holy Ghost, you get a glimpse of it. But this Comforter is more than that. It's, like you're saying, the second Comforter that comes.
Yeah, and then chapter 15, verse 26 also says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So you have Christ saying, I will send you a Comforter from the Father.
They're all one intertwined and different roles.
I thought the men administered the second Comforter. I mean, like, there's the second anointing in the temple, right? Where does that fit into this story?
Nowhere.
I'm really trying to keep a straight face when I deliver this, but it's hard because, again, what we practice, which supposedly seals people up unto eternal life, that second anointing, which we're not supposed to talk about if we've had it. And Chris, I know that you're up there because you've got the basin on your mantle.
So I do have a funny story about that. I was in the Gilbert Temple and I was in the sealing room, and the sealer was saying, ah, this is ceiling room number 7, or he didn't, I forget what number it was, but he specifically called it by its number. And he said, this is my favorite of all the ceiling rooms. As I was sitting and looking at him, directly behind him was the door to the special room with the wash basin and all that sort of stuff. And it's built in to be very discreet. There's no door handle. It's paneled like the rest of the wall. So, I mean, except for the gaps you can see in the hinges, it looks like the rest of the wall. And he said, okay, well, we've got a few extra minutes. Since we're in the ceiling room, you know, do you have any questions you want to ask? Because you can ask any question in here. And I just said, yeah, what's behind the door? Yeah, I'm not going to answer that question.
It's where the super secret stuff goes on.
I'll answer any question except that one.
Because only those who have experienced should be talking about it. Just compare and contrast the two. One is all about the spirit, and the other is administered by men. So the next section here, starting in verse 6, talks about light and truth. And, you know, there's astronomy that's interwoven within this olive leaf. Let's just read it. He that ascended up on high, as also he descended below all things, in that he comprehended all things, that he might be in all and through all things, the light of truth, which truth shineth. This is the light of Christ. As also he is in the sun, and the light of the sun, and the power thereof by which it was made. And also he is in the moon, and in the light of the moon, and the power thereof by which it was made. As also the light of the stars, and the power thereof by which they were made. And the earth also, and the power thereof, even the earth upon which you stand.
Back in verse 6, look at that, where he ascended up on high, as also he descended below all things, and that he comprehended all things. And so that's one of the things that sometimes has bothered me, is like, God's all knowing. You know, why did he have to do this to comprehend it? But comprehend has a bit of a different meaning, at least the 1828 Webster. So comprehend, it's a verb. And the first definition of that is to contain, to include, to comprise. The second definition is to imply, to contain or include by implication or construction. And the third meaning is to understand, to conceive, that is to take hold or contain in the mind, to possess or to have an idea, according to the popular phrase, I take your meaning. So the first definition of comprehend is to contain, to include, to comprise, to consist of that. So if I look at that a little bit differently, is that he ascended up on high, as also he descended below all things, and that he comprehended all things. That means he comprised all things. He took all things into account. It's like, he put himself in all places. So it wasn't like he didn't understand what heaven was and what hell was, but that he did this so that he could comprise that he could have that as part of what he contains, that's contained in him and he contains it. What do you guys think of that?
Well, the next phrase says exactly what I think you just said, Michael, that he might be in all and through all things.
And the question there then becomes, all right, is that just a metaphorical reference? Or is that something further? Is there some aspect of divinity that is then in all things and through all things? That's not answered here, but it's just another thing to think about.
I think we get more clarity on that in section 93. And I think there is some of that. I think when we talk about the light of truth and light of Christ in this section as well, I think we start to see some of that. There's some divinity everywhere.
And just going backwards, in section 84, the Lord already started talking about this. He says, starting in verse 45, for the word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ. And the spirit gives light to every man that comes into the world, and the spirit enlightens every man through the world that hearkens to the voice of the spirit. And everyone that hearkens to the voice of the Spirit comes unto God, even the Father. Yeah, as you said, when we get to section 93, he seems to take that even further and develop it some more.
And later in this section, I'm looking at verses starting in 41 through 45. In fact, let's just skip there because they're connected thoughts. He comprehends all things, and all things are before him, and all things are round about him, and he is above all things, and in all things, and is through all things, and is round about all things, and all things are by him and of him, even God, forever and ever. And again, verily I say unto you, he has given a law unto all things by which they move in their times and their seasons, and their courses are fixed, even the courses of the heavens and the earth, which comprehend the earth and all the planets. And they give light to each other in their times and their seasons, in their minutes and their hours, in their days and their weeks, in their months and their years. All these are 1 year with God, but not with man. The earth rolls upon her wings, and the sun giveth his light by day, and the moon giveth her light by night. And the stars also give their light as they roll upon their wings in their glory in the midst of the power of God. And it caused me to stand back and say, okay, where would we be without light? Light is life. If we don't have light in our world, and again, we see it with our eyes, but our eyes are limited in the wavelengths of light that we can actually perceive relative to what's out there. And God is light. He gives us life through these things. I also find it interesting that in verse 45, it talks about the earth as being female. The earth rolls upon her wings, and the sun giveth his light by day. So the earth is female. The sun is male. The moon giveth her light by night. So the earth and the moon are female, and the sun is male. The stars, it's not specified because it says give their light. What I interpret this as is anything that gives light, like a star, which our sun is male, and anything that receives or reflects that light is female.
The one caveat I would just give is these are grammatical genders. In most Latin-based languages, the sun is a masculine word. It's not that the sun is a male, but it's just like we say a ship is a she.
Right.
So I don't know how much.
No, and I'm not arguing that the sun has a spirit that is male. Okay. It's just the differentiation is it's referred to as male because it's giving off light, and the female gender reference is whatever is receiving that light that is being given off by the sun. And I don't know that there's any more significance relative than that. I just found it interesting to make that observation.
The one other observation I just want to point out here is back in verse 41, where it says that he comprehends all things, or he encompasses all things, but then he is in all things, he is through all things, and all things are of him. There's a lot of extra stuff in there that wouldn't fit with the traditional Mormon narrative about God once being a man and we're just spiritual children, etc. There seems to be something more metaphysical going on than what our traditional narrative would tell us.
Agreed.
Yeah. I saw a great clip. It had to be old, maybe from the 80s or so, but some religious guy was, I think, debating a scientist or an atheist, and they said, well, where did God come from? And he said, your question is flawed. So you're thinking the wrong thing. He's like, God exists outside of creation. There's nothing that we can observe in creation that isn't from God. He didn't come from anywhere there. He created, they said, you know, he said a trinity of trinities. He created time, past, present, and future. He created space, length, width, height. He created matter, solid, gas, liquid. He created all that. It's like he exists outside of it. So you can't ask the question where, because where is defined by our universe. And it was in it very end, and it's like, yeah, all this stuff, all this creation is of God by him, you know, and he's in it. And that's why, you know, there's some metaphysical where he's in all this stuff. He's part of that. I start to wonder the, you know, creation ex nihilo, where there was nothing and then everything. Well, maybe there was something. Maybe there was God. And that's where all this came from.
Yeah, but to our finite minds, it's impossible for us to conceive of a beginning or an ending to everything.
Yes, we're trapped in time for sure.
So since we're on this topic, just one other thing that kind of I want to make sure we get in here is Doctrine and Covenants 50, verse 27, talks about how all things are subject unto him, God, both in heaven and on earth. And then he makes this next statement that I think is significant. The life and the light, the spirit and the power, sent forth by the will of the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. He's linking life and light and spirit and power together. And these are all things sent forth by God through Jesus to us.
And verse 11 continues that same thought. And the light which shineth, which gives you light, is through him who enlightens your eyes, which is the same light that quickens your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God, who sits upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. So I think there's some real nuggets in there about God being everywhere. You know, he's in the middle of everything. He's there. He's here. He's here with us. He's around us.
God is light, and it's the same light that quickens your understandings. And quickens means to animate or to make alive. So even our own intellect appears to just be a result of God granting that unto us. That's what quickens our understanding. And it's that light that proceeds from the presence of God that fills the immensity of space, that animates every being, every intelligence, every understanding.
So, and Michael, when you reference the fact that time is a concept outside of God, I think this reference to he's in the bosom of eternity speaks to that.
Yeah. And just to clarify then, so this light we're talking about, this light of Christ, is it our conscience? The LDS doctrine, right, says the light of Christ is our conscience. But right. Everything we've described here, it doesn't seem like our conscience is the thing that fills all things and animates all things.
Is that another false teaching?
I think we have.
At least one that's inconsistent with Scripture.
Yes. And if you look at light of Christ and the examples in Scripture, I don't see it getting to be your conscience at all. The one thing I wanted to mention here, too, is also in verse 12. I looked at this. There's a lot of unique phrases in this section, and immensity of space is not found anywhere else in the Scriptures. And we read some of the other stuff later in this section as well. And what I see here is when we start looking at worldviews and what's our cosmology, what we think of things, and a lot of the Second Temple stuff, if you look at the way ancient Israel viewed the dome and the firmament and the underworld and all of that. And God uses that to explain everything and to do all that. This is, I think, one of the most clear first time where he's now using, I think, the worldview and the cosmology that of Joseph's day, where we understand this thing as space and the immensity of it. And we understand that there's distance. And I'm trying to look back and see, what was the understanding in the 1830s of the universe? And they'd understood that, the sun was very far away and stars were even further away. And they were starting to figure that stuff out back then. And so here I think God is using that same worldview that they have at the time. And he's saying, hey, I fill all that stuff. The way you understand the cosmos, the way you understand creation, I fill it. My light fills it. Everything's filled. And he's using that worldview. I'm not convinced that our worldview is correct. I'm not convinced the ancient Israel one is correct. I don't think it matters to God. I think he uses whatever our worldview is, and he'll conform so that we can understand him better that way. But I think this is him using that worldview now of the 1830s of what their cosmology is and trying to relate his work to their understanding.
I'm a little confused, because if this God's light fills the immensity of space, what about his father's light and his father's father's light? It seems like he's competing with his other gods.
And what about when you make your own planet? What's that going to be called?
Is he going to be interfering in my universe because his light just fills everything?
It's going to be so bright, we'll need shades, right?
Don't we love to poke fun at the Nauvoo doctrines?
Well, moving on, verse 14. Now, verily I say unto you, that through the redemption which is made for you is brought to pass the resurrection from the dead. And the spirit and the body are the soul of man, and the resurrection from the dead is the redemption of the soul.
I thought the soul was the spirit.
So in fairness, The scriptures bounce back and forth. So, yeah, you can go find places in the Book of Mormon where soul seems to just be describing the spirit versus the spirit and the body together. But here the Lord is trying to draw a finer point upon it, and that it's spirit and body united that he considers to be the soul of man. And the redemption of the soul, in God's view, is the resurrection from the dead.
That phrase, resurrection from the dead, it's not 100% consistent. But if you look through the scriptures, there's two phrases. There's resurrection from the dead and resurrection of the dead. And what I've seen, at least when I try to differentiate it, is the resurrection from the dead is kind of the first resurrection, that resurrection that's happening where you're having spirits removed from the dead. Whereas I think the resurrection of the dead becomes the final second resurrection where all of the dead are resurrected. And it's not 100% when I search through it. Sometimes it's a little confusing, but I think what he's talking about here is the redemption of the soul. Those are the people who are going to be in the first resurrection. And they're being removed from the dead. They're separated from them. It's not the resurrection of the dead, because that would include all. It's just a little slight distinction that I pick up on.
That's a good point, because I know when Alma's talking about it in the Book of Mormon, he's waffles and he's like, well, you could think about it as a resurrection. It's kind of like a resurrection, but it's not the real resurrection.
Yes. Yes. The other thing that with me, when I got to verse 14, it seemed like there was an abrupt transition where he's talking about all these things, the lights and everything. And then he says, and now the redemption that is made for you. And so the one thing I was looking at is if we go back to 76, where he's talked about the sun and the moon and the stars and those different states of the resurrection. I think these previous verses that we read where he's talking about this light of the sun and the moon, it kind of gets our mind in that state. We ought to be thinking about the resurrection. When he starts bringing up those things, sun, moon, stars, you know, those are euphemisms for divine beings. They're the different categories of glory. So to me, 14 goes much more smoother transition when I have my mind in that sense.
And just to complicate things a little bit, you know, when you go into the Old Testament, this is in Deuteronomy 17, verse 3, he talks about the people having gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven. And I don't know if he's specifically talking about the astronomical bodies that we associate sun and moon and stars with, or as you're saying, yeah, these spiritual beings. You're worshiping these other spiritual beings, any of the hosts of heaven. If you're worshiping any other than the one true God, you're off base. So I tend to think when he's talking about sun and moon and stars, perhaps we should be first thinking about spiritual things and not astronomical things.
Yes.
And so he goes on, he says in verse 17, and the redemption of the soul is through him that quickens all things, in whose bosom it is decreed that the poor and the meek of the earth shall inherit it. So pausing right there, this redemption of the soul, returning the body and the spirit together again, is through Christ that quickens all things. Christ is the light, and he's the one that always talked about the meek of the earth shall inherit it. So he's just tying us all back to Christ. Therefore, it, the earth, must needs be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it may be prepared for the celestial glory. For after it has fulfilled the measure of its creation, it shall be crowned with glory, even with the presence of God the Father. Now we know from the scriptures that God the Father doesn't come to dwell until the final day of judgment, after the little season. And during the millennium, it is Christ that comes and reigns personally upon the earth.
I thought God's sitting on Kolob and just going to look through his stone at the people on earth.
You're right. Why are we even bothering to study this when we have the words of the prophets? All those Nauvoo doctrines that just don't quite mesh. So then going on to verse 20, that bodies who are of the celestial kingdom may possess it forever and ever. For this intent it was made and created, and for this intent are they sanctified. The whole purpose of all this is for us to dwell with the Father here on earth.
I think that in verse 20, that bodies are of the celestial kingdom. I don't necessarily think that that's just man's bodies. It comes right after, you know, the presence of God the Father, and then that bodies who are of the celestial kingdom may possess it. I think that may be other divine beings that may be able to be here, because the earth has to be sanctified so that celestial beings can be there. Those will be the meek, and the poor of the earth will inherit it. Those people will become celestial beings. But God will also be there. Maybe there's other. You know, I look at that bodies and I'm like, is that more general? You know, it doesn't just say that people were the celestial kingdom or, you know, man, but that bodies. Does that include the what we're taught? You know, if you say a celestial body, you think of as stars and planets. Those are euphemisms for divine beings. So maybe that's others of God's kingdom will be here.
That's and a good point. The Lord's gone through and just said that it's the body and the spirit together that makes the soul, and it's the soul that's redeemed. So yeah, why would he go back to just talking about a body when in God's view, no, the soul is both together, not one isolated from the other.
Yeah.
Good point.
Yeah. And just one final note, this was the purpose for which the earth was created, so that it can become sanctified. And if it doesn't, God can't come down. It's a precondition that only those who are sanctified, that it's a holy place, and it has to become a holy place for God to even show up. That's why during the millennium, for example, Christ will be here and will still be working with his people and those who died without law. But all of those have to be sanctified ultimately before God the Father can make his appearance.
And then verse 21, and they who are not sanctified through the law which I have given unto you, even the law of Christ, must inherit another kingdom, even that of a terrestrial kingdom or that of a celestial kingdom. I'm assuming the law of Christ is the gospel, faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Section 42 expands a little bit on that law of Christ, where we have the law that's given, and that's clearly a celestial law.
Yep.
The law of Zion. Yep.
Well, and then 22, he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. He who is not able to abide the law of a terrestrial kingdom cannot abide a terrestrial glory. And he who cannot abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. Therefore, he is not meet for a kingdom of glory. Therefore, he must abide a kingdom which is not a kingdom of glory. So there seem to be different laws attendant to each of these different glories. And I don't know about you guys, but I equate kingdom and glory as kind of the same thing, talking about the same thing. I suppose you can make a distinction between those, but I think a lot of times kingdom tends to put our minds in a box of almost a physical space as opposed to just a glory.
I think a kingdom has a lot of baggage with it, right? I mean, a kingdom, you're going to think of like a throne, there's a king involved, there's, you know, crowns. When you say kingdom, there's all that stuff that I think that kind of mentally goes with it. And so when he uses this, and I think it's kind of curious here, who is he talking to here? Is he really talking to people? It does seem like it applies a lot to people, but at the same time, I can't find anywhere where he's giving us a terrestrial law. I can't find anywhere where he's giving us the celestial law. I don't find all these different laws. And yet, and then if we look at 25, right? And again, verily I say unto you, the earth abideth the law of a celestial kingdom, for it filleth the measure of its creation and transgresseth not the law, the earth. So he's just talking about all these, you know, can you do a celestial, terrestrial, celestial? And he says, well, the earth does it. So the earth in our cosmology is one of these celestial bodies. It's a body that exists in space, right? That, you know, one of these round rock that orbits the sun. And he's saying, well, that obeys the celestial law. It abides that celestial law.
Go ahead. Which is interesting, because if you go to Doctrine and Covenants 105, verses 3 through 5, he's talking about the saints who in Zion who failed, and he says, they have not learned to be obedient to the things which I required at their hands, but they are full of all manner of evil and do not impart of their substance as become a saints to the poor and afflicted among them, and are not united according to the union required by the law of the celestial kingdom. And Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her unto myself. We've been given these laws of the celestial kingdom, taking care of the poor and afflicted, the law of consecration, section 42 seems to be that. It says the earth is obeying the celestial law. One way I can look at that is the earth brings forth crops to the good and the bad. The Lord brings the rain on the wicked and the righteous. No judgment there. Maybe that's what he's talking about. I don't know.
And the question is, you know, what are these things in verses 22 through 24 that aren't obeying the law? You know, is it these celestial bodies, you know, these planets and stars that are orbiting? Or, you know, is that a comet that came out of its orbit or something like that? Or really, is this more towards divine beings? You know, there's these different glories in heaven, and they're given laws, they're given instructions to follow. And if they don't follow them, they're breaking that law. And I just wonder, because when we hear these, whenever I hear these sun, moon, stars, and celestial, terrestrial, telestial, I start thinking, is this 100% at mankind, or is it being split between, he's talking to both paths again?
And I think we get a little more clarity here as we keep going. So picking up in verse 26, wherefore it, the earth, shall be sanctified, yea, notwithstanding it shall die, it shall be quickened again, and shall abide the power by which it is quickened, and the righteous shall inherit it. For notwithstanding they die, they also shall rise again a spiritual body. They who are of a celestial spirit shall receive the same body which was a natural body, even ye shall receive your bodies, and your glory shall be the glory by which your bodies are quickened. Quickened, I think we'll all agree, means to be made alive. You've died and you've been made alive. So it's almost like a resurrection. Ye who are made alive, quickened by a portion of the celestial glory, shall then receive of the same, even a fullness. And they who are quickened by a portion of the terrestrial glory shall receive of the same, even a fullness. And also they who are quickened by a portion of the telestial glory shall then receive the same, even a fullness. And they who remain shall be quickened. Nevertheless, they shall return again to their own place to enjoy that which they are willing to receive, because they are not willing to enjoy that which they might have received. So there seems to be gradation here based upon the glory by which you are quickened. And that is contingent upon the law that you abode.
So with quickened, I don't like to link that with resurrection, because resurrection is really talking about body and spirit being united in a final form that won't ever change. Whereas quickened just means resuscitated or revived. As we talked about on the episode about the difference between restoration and resurrection, someone can be restored to life, but still not be resurrected. Lazarus was restored to life. He was quickened again, but he wasn't an immortal, glorified, celestial person. He just kind of continued his life. I like to keep that ambiguity here, where if this is talking about the second coming of the Lord and what's going to happen during the millennium, people will be brought back to life by a portion of the celestial glory if they live that. And we can read in 76 what the qualifications for that. If they are brought back to life by a portion of the terrestrial glory, we can go to 76 and see what the criteria for that are. And then those who are quickened by a portion of the telestial glory, we can go into 76 and see what the criteria for that is. But I wouldn't automatically assign that to a final resurrection abode forever and ever.
And Chris, let's just acknowledge, occasionally we've had disagreements and discussions offline on, you know, whether these kingdoms and glories refer to the final judgment, which is what the LDS Church seems to draw the conclusion of. Because I agree, in many cases, I think this is referencing when the Lord comes and there will be these distinctions that are made. But whether or not that's the final state, I think we can't just immediately jump to that conclusion that it's talking about the final state. You know, clearly to live eternally with God after the final judgment, one must comply with the celestial law. But you can also see here all the gradations, celestial, terrestrial, telestial, and even the sons of perdition, where he says they'll be quickened, but they're going to return to their own place because they're not going to get any glory.
Right. And that's actually important because it doesn't say they'll be resurrected, because in section 76, it tells us that the sons of perditions are the only ones who aren't resurrected. So we can't link quickened with resurrection.
I also wonder, and it starts with verse 27, where it says, you die, you rise again, a spiritual body. And, you know, you were mentioning where Alma, where he's kind of going, that part where he says, well, it's not really resurrection. He's talking about when we initially die, our spirits go back to God and we're judged. And if you think about being in the presence of God as being alive, because that's the real life that we want, right? When we die, we are resurrected. We're brought back to life because we're put in the presence of God. And then we're judged. And we're either going to a paradise or prison. There's two places we go, and then that's where the spirits are consigned to. And so if this is talking sort of like that, where we come back as a spiritual body, where, and if the quickening may be being in the presence of God to be judged, you know, at the second coming, yeah, those are of the celestial spirit. They rise a spiritual body. But they're judged according to that. They're quickened. Then they get the celestial spirit. They get their bodies, right? That's where we know they're going to be there on the earth in their body. And then it kind of goes through this, you know, the celestial receive the same. The terrestrial will get that. Now, the telestial kind of falls apart, what I'm saying, because the celestial will be judged, but they go back to hell for the remainder of the millennium.
For 1,000 years. At that point, they're redeemed from the devil. So something happens to them.
Yeah. And so if this is talking after the millennium, right, then that's the more permanent state. But I think kind of at the millennium, there is a judgment that happens. And if you're judged before God, you're brought back to that life for that moment, right? Some people it'll last longer. The celestial, that's where you want to be. Obviously, that's the focus of where you want to be, because you don't have to die again, be removed from the presence of God in that sense of the death.
And we know from section 76 that Christ, quote, saves all the works of his hands except those sons of perdition who deny the Son after the Father has revealed him. It's a plan of redemption. It is the good news of the gospel, even to those who sin. I mean, we all sin, right? Anything that precludes us from being sanctified and going back to the presence of God is, whatever that sin is, as small or as large as it is, it prevents us from getting through the gate.
All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Even you, Chris?
Especially me. I hang out with you. I mean,
yeah, especially me. Exactly.
One of the things when I first read through this that stuck out to me is the pronouns. In verse 14, you'll notice he says, now verily I say unto you, that through the redemption which is made for you is brought to pass the resurrection of the dead. And so he's, a lot of times he's saying the third person, but this is second person. This might be those group of high priest elders that were actually there. And if we come back to verse 28, and I think this is kind of significant, you know, verse 27, right? He says, for notwithstanding they die, they also shall rise again a spiritual body. They who are of a celestial spirit shall receive the same body which was a natural body. Then he goes, even ye shall receive your bodies, and your glory shall be that by which your bodies are quickened. Ye who are quickened by a portion of the celestial glory shall then receive of the same even a fullness. He's specifically addressing those present for the celestial. Another confirmation.
Which makes sense, because he's telling them, you have received the promise of eternal life. Exactly. And yes, thus you are going to get your bodies. Your natural bodies are going to be quickened.
Yes. And then in verse 30, he switches pronouns. And they. He changes it from the people he's addressing.
Oh, great catch. Well, I've got another one like that, but it's not nearly as cool. But in verse 25, the earth abides the law of a celestial kingdom. It doesn't say it abides the law, yes, of the celestial kingdom. I don't know the significance, but that jumped out at me when I read it.
Well, it means there's more than one. That's how I read it. I ate an apple. It means there could be many more. Just one of many I just ate. Not I ate the apple.
I think that we would have to make sure that this is celestial being God's kingdom, that he may have what he considers multiple kingdoms. And if kingdom is a population, right, a group of people, he could be talking to us as his the kingdom. I don't think we're going to say that these multiple celestial kingdoms are his gods and his God's God and, you know, that pyramid scheme. But if it is, it's more of God is the king of all, and he may have a kingdom that's us that he's dealing with. He may have a kingdom that's some other creatures that he's created, other beings.
And I think we'll just put a pin in it till we get in verse 46, because then he gives this parable of 12 servants and
yes,
like different kingdoms, and he goes and visits each kingdom. So yeah, let's just put a pin in it. But I thought it was significant.
So then we get this lament in verse 33. For what doth it profit a man if a gift is bestowed upon him and he receive not the gift? Behold, he rejoices not in that which is given unto him, neither rejoices in him who is the giver of the gift. God wants us to receive this gift. He's offering it to us. And if it's refused, there are two losers, the one who refused the gift and the one who offered it.
Well, and I also notice we're supposed to rejoice in him who is the giver of the gift. You know, that's one thing I notice with biblical Christians. They're really good in rejoicing in Christ.
Yes.
I don't see that same fervor of rejoicing in the giver of the gift in the LDS church.
And I think that's related because for so much of our own works, we don't accept the gift that's been given.
I earned this, baby.
Yes, I need to do more home teaching. I'm going to go twice a month. I mean, I'm going to earn this. I'm going to do all this. It's, we're not realizing the gift is given freely. Accept the gift. Rejoice in he who gave you the gift. It's Christ. He did it. He did all the work. He yeah. did the atonement. He did everything. Just open us, you know, accept the gift that he's given. It's the works flow from our acceptance of him. You know, our works don't prove our acceptance of him or he's not more accepting towards us based on our works. It's that once we've accepted him, our works reflect that.
Yeah, which I know a few weeks ago I referenced Romans chapter 10, the first few verses of that. And again, that comes to mind. You know, the ancient Jews had a zeal, but without knowledge, and they sought to establish their own righteousness instead of rely upon the righteousness of God. And I think that's what we're talking about here.
Just to close this out, Romans 5, verse 8. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we cleaned our act up. He died for us while we were sinners so we could clean up our act. And I think that's such an important distinction that we don't earn it. It's a free gift from Christ that he gave to us in our wicked and downfallen state. And then once we accept that gift, it's our duty to rejoice in him and then try to live the way he's asked us to live.
Yeah, praise God.
Verse 34. And again, verily I say unto you, that which is governed by law is also preserved by law and perfected and sanctified by the same. That which breaketh a law and abideth not by law, but seeketh to become a law unto itself and willeth to abide in sin, and altogether abideth in sin, cannot be sanctified by law, neither by mercy, justice, nor judgment. Therefore, they must remain filthy still. I find it interesting that what he's talking about are that which is governed. It's a that, not a who, not a they, a that. I think it applies, you know, to some degree it applies to us, people who might choose that. But I'm wondering if he's talking again about something different.
So to me, he's discussing those who will not subject themselves unto the law of God and want to be a law unto themselves, like Satan. He wanted to create his own kingdom. He wanted to steal the kingdom and not subject himself. The implication here is that to be in God's kingdom, you've got to be sanctified either by mercy, justice, or judgment. But if you remain filthy at the end of all of this, you're going to be cast out. There is going to be an end to the patience of God after he has had his time to work with each of us and see if we can become sanctified and become what he wants us to become. But at the end, if you're still going to fight against the king, you're going to be exiled.
And I think that applies to Satan. It's the Genesis 6 watchers. It's the Deuteronomy 32, the sons of God who are put over the nations. And then it's all of us who are subjected to those beings that are trying to steer us away from God. I think those are all this group that we're talking about that may not follow God, that are biting in sin. There's amongst us, there's going to be those who are sons of perdition. Those divine beings who rebelled, they did it without any ignorance. They did it knowingly. And I think that's that group. And yeah, they're all going to be dealt with eventually at the end.
And they're going to be filthy. You know, and it reminds me of Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, where it says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." We know that the kingdom of God is not filthy. So that's the criteria. You've got to be sanctified to be in God's kingdom.
And I think that filthy, if you look at that, that may very well be the sons of perdition. That's the perditious state. Like the unjust, I would probably be the telestial, where they didn't take advantage of the gift. And filthy would really be those sons of perdition. All those are going to be trod under the God's foot at the last day.
Yeah, if you go to 2 Nephi 9, verse 16, it says, "They who are filthy are the devil and his angels, and they shall go away into everlasting fire prepared for them. And their torment is as a lake of fire and brimstone, whose flame ascends up forever and ever and has no end." That filthiness, the devil and his angels, those who are still in open, willful rebellion against God, that haven't submitted to his rule.
I always thought that the number of sons of perdition was going to be very, very small, but I don't think that anymore. You know, just based on the references to Michael fighting against the devil and his angels at the end of the little season, I think that's all going to be worked out during that 1,000 years after the end of the millennium, where Satan is let loose, and then everybody with full knowledge can choose which kingdom they're going to affiliate with. Either you're going to get in line and get in God's kingdom, or you're going to be outside of those lines and joining Satan's armies. And then comes the final judgment, and Satan and his armies and his minions are all going to be cast out. And I think those numbers are pretty large just based on some of these references.
Yeah, I think when you get to little season, there's no longer the, "Oh, I didn't know. I wasn't sure. I was never had it revealed." No, God will be living on earth. Christ will be reigning. And you're not going to be in ignorance.
There's also the spirit realm element, where at some point Satan and all of those angels are let out and are allowed to gather their forces to fight against Michael. So yeah, we've got humans that are in rebellion, and then you've got these spirit beings that are in rebellion that are going to apparently be let out to fight their final battle.
Yeah. To collect the armies, those who will follow Satan versus those who will follow Christ.
36. "All kingdoms have a law given, and there are many kingdoms, for there is no space in which there is no kingdom, and there is no kingdom in which there is no space, either a greater or a lesser kingdom. And unto every kingdom is given a law, and unto every law there are certain bounds also and conditions. All beings who abide not in these conditions are not justified."
I think of not justified as being they're not guiltless. They're not clear of guilt. To me, that clarifies the meaning. If you're not following the laws, then you're not guiltless. You got to be following the laws of a particular kingdom.
So 2 Nephi 2, verse 5 says, "By the law, no flesh is justified." So how do we reconcile those two? Is it just talking about when he says the law, is he talking about the law of Moses?
Well, it depends on if it's a carnal law versus a spiritual law. I mean, the law of the Lord is spiritual. Any law that the Lord gives, he says, I don't give you any temporal commandments. They are all spiritual. think that's from Doctrine and Covenants 29.
Yeah, so you got 2 Nephi 5, where it says, men are instructed sufficiently that they know good from evil, and the law is given unto men, and by the law no man is justified, or by the law men are cut off. Yea, by the temporal law they were cut off, and also by the spiritual law they perish from that which is good and become miserable forever. Wherefore, redemption comes in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. I kind of go back to these kingdoms. He doesn't specify exactly what kingdoms he's talking about. We could link it to the kingdoms he's previously mentioned, which are three, but he says there are many kingdoms. He only named three. So is he just saying many equals three, or is he saying there are others? You know, and I could sit there and say, there's the animal kingdom. Are there laws for the animals to obey, and they have to obey those laws? I don't know. I'm not sure what he's talking about, but it seems to be talking about more than just the three kingdoms he's just mentioned.
Yeah, I think the kingdoms, when we look at this, what he's using, he's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars. He's talking about how there's no space without a kingdom. And if he's using that 1830s worldview, that cosmology of space, it's almost like he's talking about, you know, the lights in heaven, the stars, the moon, all of that. And when we read earlier 45, where the earth rolls upon her wing and the sun giveth light, and the moon giveth her light, and the stars, all the wings. Then he says, unto what shall I liken these kingdoms that ye may understand? What kingdoms? He just talked about the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. I think he's almost trying to relate our cosmology to these kingdoms. So, you know, so when we keep seeing the word kingdoms here, I'm trying to see it. You know, is he being consistent throughout this? Is he talking about these celestial things that we see, or what we comprehend as our, you know, cosmology, as our universe? It's hard to necessarily wrap my head around exactly what.
And I don't think we're going to come to an answer just speculating here. But, it, you know, the observation is well taken. I mean, he does say all beings who abide not in those conditions are not justified. Does that mean the planets, the stars? Is he just talking about that? Is he talking about individuals? Is he talking about divine beings, humans? It's not entirely clear. But I think that what he's teaching us is a principle, is that if there's a law that you have to abide by to be part of a certain kingdom, I think that's what he's saying to a certain extent.
Yeah, and I think it gets us back to the definition of kingdom. The one definition I think that all comes into our head is the territory subject to a king. And we just think of physical space. This space is this thing, and then that space is that thing. And we think about driving across the border into a new kingdom, and new set of rules apply. But we also have the second definition, according to Webster's 1828, is the inhabitants or population subject to a king. And so if you think about all groups of people have a law given, and there are many groups of people, and there's no space in which there are no groups of people, and there's no group of people in which there is no space, and unto every group of people is given a law, and unto every law there are certain bounds and conditions, and all beings who abide not in those conditions are not justified. That could be another way to interpret this. I would say, without further clarification, we've got to be very careful about drawing rigid conclusions and just realize there's a lot of different possibilities here, and we're not quite which one is right.
And just a little more generic in the people population, it could be, you know, beings. It could be divine beings are a kingdom, another set of this. So there are mankind, there are other mortals like us, you know, it's all sorts. Yeah.
I think what I learned from this is that what we've been taught from a very young age to just look at this one way breaks down if we don't have a wider view of the glories and the kingdoms and what it means to be quickened and resurrected. I think we just have to acknowledge that we don't have all the answers here, but there are clues that say, hey, we need to think a little bit more broadly than just what we learned in Sunday school.
Yeah. And I think it's also that God may be talking in multiple paths. He may be including multiple things. We shouldn't ever say it's just, you know, unless it's very clear, like, oh, this is only this one thing he's talking about. It could be that God is indeed, when he says something, he has in mind three or four or multiple different things that we can only relate to one and understand one, but there may be a lot more context that God is looking at.
Verse 40, for intelligence cleaves to intelligence, wisdom receives wisdom, truth embraces truth, virtue loves virtue, light cleaves unto light, mercy hath compassion on mercy and claims her own, justice continues its course and claims its own, judgment goes before the face of him who sits upon the throne and governs and executes all things. As I was reading this, I thought of a little proverb that's in Japanese that I learned long ago, Rui Gatomo Oyobu, which means you attract the friends that are similar to you. Let's say you're a very logical person. If you're having a conversation with somebody who's just not logical and won't follow those thoughts and be on the same wavelength, you're not going to be naturally attracted to that person. And I think the Lord is saying, okay, the kingdoms, especially the celestial kingdom, all of these virtuous, beautiful things are going to be there, and those people are going to be attracted to each other. They're going to feel most at home, whereas a lesser intelligence or someone, you know, with lesser light, you're not going to be attracted and want to hang out with those guys. And I think that's what the Lord's trying to convey here.
The thing I notice is all of these words are attributes of God himself. God is wisdom. God is intelligence. God is truth. God is virtue. He's light. He's full of mercy. He's full of compassion. He's full of justice and judgment. We need to be attracted back to God. We've got pieces of that, and we want to be attracted to the source of that.
Yeah, great point. If you go to lectures on faith and read about the attributes and the characteristics of God, these are going to be there in the description.
And just at the end of 40, when we're trying to figure out what kingdom means, he goes and says, who sitteth upon the throne and governeth and executeth all things. I mean, that's God is the king. Whatever these kingdoms are, however you want to do it, God sits on the throne.
So we already went through 41 through 45. So, Chris, you alluded earlier to this parable of the 12 servants. Why don't you pick it up there?
So starting in verse 46, he says, unto what shall I liken these kingdoms that ye may understand? The first indication is the recipients of this did not understand the preceding verses in and of themselves. They needed further explanation, and God's giving it here. Behold, all these are kingdoms, and any man who has seen any or the least of these has seen God moving in his majesty and power. I say unto you, he has seen him. Nevertheless, he who came unto his own was not comprehended. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. And I'll just pause right there. There's multiple times where Jesus declares, I am the light that shines in darkness, and the darkness didn't understand it. So again, God is light. Nevertheless, the day shall come when you shall comprehend even God, being quickened in him and by him. So, you know, at some point, we're going to be made alive in God and by God. And at that point, then ye shall know that ye have seen me, that I am, and that I am the true light that is in you, and that you are in me, otherwise ye could not abound. I'll pause right there. More metaphysical descriptions that don't jive with the Mormon narrative of God being a polygamist who creates spiritual children and et cetera, et cetera. This is something far more metaphysical for us to be in him and for him to be in us.
Yeah, and we have to be sanctified before we'll be able to comprehend him. But the promise is that we can know the mystery of godliness, comprehending and understanding him. When I read this, the other thing that came to mind was Alma's testimony to Korihor when he's denying God. This is Alma chapter 30, verse 44. But Alma said unto him, thou hast signs enough. Will ye tempt your God? Will ye say, show unto me a sign when ye have the testimony of all these thy brethren and also all the holy prophets? The scriptures are laid before thee, yea, and all things denote there is a God, yea, even the earth, and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also all the planets which move in their regular form do witness that there is a supreme creator.
I think 47 expands a little bit on that because, yeah, we can say that seeing all these things, something that made it, but he says, behold, all these are kingdoms, and any man who hath seen any or the least of these hath seen God moving in his majesty and power. So this is where, again, we're getting, you know, what is all those things that we see? This, you know, he's talking there, I think, back with 45, the sun, the moon, the earth, the stars. And if you see these things, if we look at gaze at the night sky, right? He's saying you've seen God moving in his power and his majesty. That's part of God. He's saying, when you see these things, I've created that. It's part of me. It's my majesty. It's my power. You're seeing this.
But no, Michael, it's just science. Come on.
Just science. It's just
science.
Just a ball of gas.
As we continue to gain knowledge that you would have never even guessed 30 or 40 years ago, there's this ever-expanding knowledge that we continue to get, and yet so many people won't acknowledge that there's a supreme being. They won't acknowledge that there's a God. They want a more complicated explanation, and yet we have these testimonies and the wonders of the heavens before us.
Yeah. And I mean, that's with 49, where this light shineth. I mean, we had Christ on earth. We had God come down to earth and people didn't comprehend it. We can see him everywhere and everything, and we just don't comprehend it. We aren't recognizing that light that's there. Eventually, everyone's going to come to that understanding and really know who he is.
So, Taylor, back to your little comment there, just made me think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, where people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Amen.
So then going on in verse 51, behold, I will liken these kingdoms unto a man having a field. And he sent forth his servants into the field to dig in the field. And he said unto the first, go ye and labor in the field. And in the first hour I will come unto you, and ye shall behold the joy of my countenance. And he said unto the second, go ye also into the field. And in the second hour I will visit you with the joy of my countenance. And also unto the third, saying, I will visit you. And unto the fourth, and so on unto the twelfth. And the Lord of the field went unto the first in the first hour, and tarried with him all that hour, and he was made glad with the light of the countenance of his Lord. And then he withdrew from the first, that he might visit the second also, and the third and the fourth, and so on unto the twelfth. And thus they all received the light of the countenance of their Lord, every man in his hour, and in his time, and in his season, beginning at the first, and so on unto the last, and from the last unto the first, and from the first unto the last, every man in his own order, until his hour was finished, even according as his Lord had commanded him, that his Lord might be glorified in him, and he in his Lord, that they might all be glorified. Therefore, unto this parable I will liken all these kingdoms and the inhabitants thereof, every kingdom in its hour, and in its time, and in its season, even according to the degree which God has made. What on earth does that mean?
It challenges my concept of kingdom here, because every one of these individuals, all 12 of them, receive the countenance of the Lord. This is not our traditional view of the telestial kingdom. These individuals seem to be working for their Lord in various different parts of his bigger kingdom. And he's saying, okay, each of what you guys are working at and helping me with my bigger picture, I'm calling a kingdom. So that's number one. And then number two, it's very hopeful. In the Lord's time, if we're faithful, we can experience this same blessing of enjoying the countenance of the Lord. And how, from a metaphysical standpoint, across all the billions of people, this works out, I have no idea, but that is the promise.
The one key for me in this parable is the number 12. You know, why did he pick 12? I think when we see that number, we have to think of the house of Israel. Right? That's the 12 tribes of Israel. So trying to figure out what this means back then, the Deuteronomy 32, it was the nations were given up according to the sons of Israel. So is it possible that he's talking about, you know, in that context where they didn't have that, it was according to the sons of God, it was the sons of Israel, which are 12. So is he just talking about, you know, this earth and the different peoples here, and that he takes a time to deal with, you know, one set of people? And we should think of that. And at the end where he says, the first shall be last and last shall be first. That reminds me of the Gentiles and the Jews, where it goes first the Gentiles and the Jews and last first, first last. So I think it might be he deals with different peoples here. And he's got them all organized. You know, there's House of Israel. There's some that are his, and they'll all get his time. That's one way I'm seeing of that, but it's part of that understanding.
I could see that, and I can also see where you link in Moses 1:33, where he says, "Worlds without number have I created, and I created them for my own purpose, and by the Son I created them." You know, it's funny. The Lord's like, "Let me explain this to you, Lord." You didn't make it much clearer. You might have confused me even more.
Well, and I think on purpose, he is vague sometimes. Why did he speak in parables? Why does he use some of this vague language? Because it can speak to us at different times and in different places to give us deeper meaning. And we have to have the Spirit to be able to understand that. This makes me think of Isaiah 45, verse 23, where he says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." We also get that in Romans 14:11. "For it is written, as I live," this is Paul basically quoting Isaiah, "every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Because if we're in his kingdom, we have confessed the king. Right? We have acknowledged that he's king, and then he will come visit us. And then finally in Mosiah 27, verse 31, "Yea, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess before him, yea, even at that last day." You know, we're talking about those who are in God's kingdom that he will visit, whether it's people, whether it's individuals. I mean, just think of the great blessing that the Nephites had when Christ came and visited them and they saw the countenance of the Lord. I cannot imagine what an amazing experience that would be.
There's even a stronger word link there I wanted to get to. So they didn't just see the countenance of the Lord. The light of his countenance did shine upon them, which is the same wording here. Each was made glad with the light of the countenance of his Lord. Yeah, we can link this directly to that experience of the Nephites receiving the resurrected Christ. His countenance did smile upon them, and the light of his countenance did shine upon them. And behold, they were as white as the countenance and also the garments of Jesus. And yeah, they have this amazing experience with him.
And the other word he uses here in verse 53, "I will visit you with the joy of my countenance." So there's the light and the indescribable joy of experiencing the countenance of the Lord.
Interesting, because that comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 28 as well. This is Peter speaking, and he's quoting a psalm from David. And he says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." All these word links that pull us back to the same concepts: resurrection, eternal life, the presence of the Lord.
So I don't know, is the 12, is there 12 hours, 12 times that he comes and visits people in the flesh where they see his countenance?
Yeah, I mean, you sit there and say the day is divided up into 12 hours of daylight, and the Lord comes during those. I think there's a ton of symbolism here that, you know, we could probably spend hours digging through the scriptures where the Lord has used similar symbolism. But I suspect that this is still something that we really won't understand until the events start happening and we have a much clearer picture of what God's mysterious work really is.
Yes.
Right. But the promise is they all receive the light of the countenance of their Lord, every man in his hour and in his time and in his season, beginning at the first and so until the last. From the last into the first. So there's the suggestion of the Jews versus the Gentiles. And from the first unto the last, every man in his own order until his hour was finished. even as the Lord had commanded him, and that his Lord might be glorified in him, he and the Lord, that they might be glorified. So there's a glorification that takes place in this process of seeing the countenance of the Lord. Therefore, into this parable, I will liken all these kingdoms and the inhabitants thereof, every kingdom in its hour and its time and its season, according to the decree which God has made.
So verse 51, sent forth his servants into the field to dig in the field. So is it the laborers or is it everyone? I'd like this to be like if I lived in the dark ages and it doesn't seem like we had any of the light of God, that I get a turn, and that maybe that is the little season where I get that turn to experience his countenance. Or maybe this is directed just at the servants, at those who are laborers in his kingdom. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's enough ambiguity that the Lord wants us to repent. I mean, I think he keeps it ambiguous on purpose. Not that he's revealed that to me, except that I just think that why does he call it eternal punishment? Sort of work on our minds. He doesn't say it's without end. It sounds like it's without end, but he's saying it will come to an end.
He's fixing our mind on the one goal that we should all have our mind fixed on.
It's what you become and who you're loyal to. Well, as predicted, we only got through 61 verses here. So at that pace, it'll probably take us two more episodes. We shall see. But thanks for joining us this week. And we encourage you to read through the rest of section 88. And Michael, will you be able to join us next week as we continue this discussion?
Yes, I will.
Good. We appreciate your input and your insights, your research. I know our listeners benefit from anyone who is searching, and because we're all just on the path of looking for greater light and knowledge. Thanks again for joining us, everyone. We'll catch you next week. Have a great one. Bye now.